Well, praise the Lord. You know, I know one of the marks of a healthy church is the quality of the food that they consume, or the quantity. But I had a pie that made me want to speak in an unknown tongue. So praising the Lord and feeling rejuvenated. Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Jonah. Chapter 1, we're still in, but we're going to be moving more quickly. This morning we looked at the storm and the sailors and the merciful grace of God displayed in the lives of these sailors and in the life of Jonah. And it's a story, as we saw, of one irony after another after another. In fact, some have actually categorized the genre of this book as satire because of how righteous the Gentiles are and how pathetic Jonah is. And I don't think that's the genre, but it's interesting that some have theorized this whole thing is like a sanctified Seinfeld. It's like a comedy almost. And there's this added irony to the fact that Jonah, the great anti-missionary, has unwittingly led these pagan Gentiles to the God of Israel. He's running from God because he doesn't want to see these folks saved. And the first thing that happens is they get saved. They trust in the Lord. They throw away their idols. They fear the Lord exceedingly. So the first chapter ends with the Gentile sailors worshiping the Lord, making sacrifices to the God of Israel. And then comes the fish. And that's where we are, starting in verse 17. I think of probably all the verses in the book of Jonah, verse 17 is probably the most well-known, partly due to the phenomenal nature of the miracle and partly due to VeggieTales. So let's look at verse 17, Jonah's fish. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The word appointed is actually a quite important word in the book of Jonah. It's used four times in the book, but it's always in connection with the Lord using his power to bring about his will. And it's his sovereignty over nature. In fact, I just want to show you in your Bibles. Look at chapter 4 with me for a minute. In chapter 4, we see his power over the plants. And note the word appointed. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed, Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Shows his power over the crawling creatures. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And then in the next verse, verse 8, it showed his power over the wind. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. We don't know much about the fish other than it's called a great fish. It's big. The word is as generic in the Hebrew as fish is in the English. It could be any kind of fish. We just know it's big. It even could be translated sea monster. In fact, this leads to one option of interpreting this verse and this passage and this book. And I just want to mention it, even though I don't agree with the view, I think it serves us to even just talk about it. Some see this as an example of what's called historic allegory, a story of a real prophet, but using poetic imagery. One example of this is A.J. Glaze. He says, the relationship to one of Jeremiah's prophecies was clear. Israel, swallowed by Babylon, would be delivered. In other words, it's possible that this story would serve as sort of an encouragement for the people of Israel in the midst of exile. The people of Israel are Jonah. The whale is Babylon. Israel would eventually be delivered. It's sort of like, behold, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for future, plans for hope. That was meant to be for Israel in captivity. But that's a fairly wide interpretation of the book. I don't think that's the best way to look at this. But along these lines, one could argue that Israel was well acquainted with the Leviathan, the sea monster. Think the book, end of the book of Job. The sea itself was symbolic of chaos and evil and judgment. This is why even in Revelation it says there's no sea. That could certainly be taken literally. I'm not against that. But it also conjures up this idea that sea was representative of chaos and evil. And so it's as though the Lord's saying there's no chaos. There's order in the new heavens and the new earth. There's not evil and judgment. So all that to say, this whole book and this section is just packed with symbolism. There's no question in my mind, and again, I firmly believe this is historic, literally this happened, but these symbols I don't think would have been lost on the original audience. All that to say, really a straightforward reading of this passage is, I think, the correct one. Look, our God can easily create a fish or a whale or a sea monster or whatever you want to call it and supernaturally swallow Jonah and keep him alive. That's not a hard task for the Lord who speaks the universe into existence, ex nihilo. So Jonah in a fish for a few days is child's play, you might say, for the Lord. I read an interesting story that happened in February 1891. Sailors spotted a large pod of sperm whales in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. Two boats were launched, and in a short while, one of the harpooners was able to spear the whale. Those in the second boat attempted to attach a second harpoon, but the boat capsized, and in the process, one man was drowned. A second sailor, James Bartley, disappeared and couldn't be found. When the time the whale was killed and drawn to the side of the ship where it was made, processed and the blubber was removed, the next day the workers were working on meat processing and working away on this, you know, harvesting this whale. And when they opened the stomach, lo and behold, the missing sailor was found inside, unconscious but alive. He was later revived and after a time of recovery, resumed his duties on the boat, on the vessel. Verse 17 goes on, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, if you immediately think of Jesus, you're on the right track. The phrase 3 days and three nights was actually a Jewish phrase. It was a figure of speech. And it's possible that the phrase 3 days and three nights is connected with this idea, this Jewish idea that the soul doesn't depart from the body until after 3 days of death. In fact, if you remember in John's gospel, when Lazarus is dead, it makes mention that he's dead long enough to be, you might say, unambiguously dead. He was dead for, you know, past the typical amount of time, more than 3 days. All that to say, it's possible that some would have heard this phrase to mean that Jonah is rescued from death. Brian, we talked about this earlier this morning. He's rescued from Sheol. He's rescued from the underworld. One of the tasks for any Christian or any Bible student or Bible teacher is to try to put yourself as much as possible into the shoes of the original audience. How would they have understood this? How would the Israelites have understood this? Well, listen to some of these other passages on the word Sheol. Sheol just means place of the dead. Synonymous words to Sheol would be words like pit, death, destruction. So Jonah enters into Sheol. We see this in verse 2 of the next chapter. Listen to some of these other references, though. And I'm not going to read them all, but Exodus 15:12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Let's do Job 24:19. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters, so does Sheol those who've sinned. Psalm 69:15, let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up. Proverbs 1:12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. I'll give you one more. Jeremiah 51. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. I just mentioned those passages to sort of color your understanding of this passage. One of the unique features of Jonah, from a literary standpoint, is the use of directions. And this, Brother Gene just mentioned this. We're literally watching Jonah digress, literally and figuratively. He goes down to Joppa, down to the port, down below the deck of the ship. He lays and he's lying down. He falls into a deep sleep. He's hurled into the sea. He's sinking down. Now he's in the belly of a fish, from the belly of the boat to the belly of the fish. From what he thought would be his ticket to salvation to what would become the means of his salvation. And it's only when he's at his lowest point, when he's down in the depths of Sheol, that Jonah finally looks up. He looks up and he prays to God in a directional change in the book of Jonah and a directional change in the life of Jonah. Now, what about this fish? The fish, which again could be thought of as a sea monster or a leviathan. In Job's experience, for instance, the leviathan was his worst nightmare. The leviathan ruined his life. But this fish, far from ruining Jonah's life, is actually the means of deliverance. It delivers him back to dry land. It coughs him up. You might say the fish is the opposite of the ship. Jonah chooses the chaos of the seas and the ship to deliver him away from God, but now this God-appointed fish, the scary fish, delivers Jonah back to dry land, the place of safety, security, and salvation, out of chaos, back into order. So the fish actually becomes the instrument of salvation, from death to life. Let me give you a quote from Old Testament scholar Kirk Youngblood. He says this: "It's not salvation or judgment, but rather salvation through judgment. Divine wrath," he says, "and judgment become a means of separating Yahweh's people from their sin in preparation for a restoration to covenant fellowship with their holy God. The great fish that Yahweh appoints to swallow Jonah, therefore, is the perfect symbol to convey the prophetic principle of salvation, not from, but through judgment." This is a great lesson to glean from Jonah. God uses, we talked about this morning, divine chastisement, divine punishment to save and restore and redeem. Jesus is the example par excellence of this. Salvation comes through judgment. It comes through the most wicked, horrible judgment you could ever fathom, the cross. But we see this in the Old Testament as well. If you want, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. I want to read this passage to you and as a means of illustration. Deuteronomy 4:26 says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation," verse 30, "and all these things that come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He'll not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." In other words, if I can, Jonah is a picture. At a minimum, he's a picture of Israel. He personifies Israel in some ways. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. This is a historic, real story. This literally happened. But it's also true that he's a picture of Israel, a microcosm of Israel. He's judged for disobedience. He is plundered into hell, into Sheol, But then he emerges. Why? Because of God's covenant, faithfulness, and mercy. Salvation is the Lord's. One other observation on verse 17. I think it's fair to say this is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. Or to say the same thing but say it differently, it's a picture of baptism. His plunge into the ocean is a picture of death and resurrection. It's a picture of believers' baptism, of conversion. On the one hand, water and sea are pictures of death and abandonment. To be tossed into the sea would be analogous to being swallowed up in death. But on the other hand, water is associated with the Spirit of God. Of course, in the beginning, the very beginning of creation, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Think of Noah. He passed through the waters of the great flood. Moses passes through the waters of the Red Sea. Joshua passes through the waters of the Jordan. The people of God were not swallowed by the flood. They weren't swallowed by the Red Sea. They weren't swallowed by the Jordan. Jonah is not swallowed by the great fish, ultimately. Why? Because the Lord is with him. The fish is like hell, but it doesn't consume Jonah. Why? Because the Lord is with him. Jonah wanted to escape the presence of the Lord, and in a sense, you could say he has. He's in Sheol now. He has what he's wanted all along. But God will not abandon Jonah. God will save Jonah. God will deliver Jonah. God will deliver Jonah from death, just like he delivers Israel from death, and just like he can deliver any sinner who trusts in Christ for salvation through the person and work of Christ. All right, let's look at chapter 2 now. Because what's happening inside of Jonah is far more important to the author than what's happening inside the fish. So let's look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So this, as I mentioned, is the turning point of the whole book. For Jonah, and again, the book as a whole, he looks up. He looks up from the pit, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah is in a pit. He's in the belly of Sheol. He cries out, and guess what? Guess what? The Lord heard him. The Lord heard him, heard his cry, answers prayer. He answers the prayer of the desperate. And this entire chapter now reads like a psalm, because it is a psalm. In fact, you could trace, you know, Psalm 18, a number of other psalms really are taken to make this, you might say. It's the same language. Jonah would have known those psalms well. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So notice Jonah recognizes and traces the hand of God in this whole story. Notice this in your Bibles. You cast me into the deep. Your waves, your billows, the sea billows rolled over Jonah. And Jonah says, God did it. God did it. His worst nightmare, God did it. This judgment is his doing, and it can't help remind me, at least, of the story of Jonah. You know that's, or not Jonah, Joseph. The end of Genesis in chapter 50, one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. Such evil, such mistreatment, the jealousy, the wickedness, it's almost mind-numbing. But he says to them, how does he interpret these events? It's incredible what he says. As for you, they're freaking out thinking, he's, you know, Jacob's dead. We're all going to die. We're done. We're done with. Let's go plead with him so we don't die. And he puts them at ease. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. He puts his brothers at ease. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What was simultaneously evil was also the Lord engineering something for good. It's amazing. And we can look back and trace the hand of God where once we saw only malice and the cruelty of men. In retro, we can look back and say, no, God has done a good work here. So Joseph recognizes the hand of God just like Jonah does. You cast me into the deep, your waves, your billows. The Lord has engineered this whole story. He engineers things, even evil things, even Jonah's own personal sin, for good. That's marvelous and amazing. God isn't thwarted by evil. He's not the author of evil, but he engineers it to save people and do good, just like he did with his own son on the cross. Amazing. Verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. I'm in darkness now, but I want to be at the temple. I want to be with the people worshiping the Lord. I want to sing and make music and pray to the Lord. Get me to the temple. Get me to Zion. Verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verses 5 and 6 belong together, and they form a center of a chiasm, which is the main point being emphasized. Jonah went down. He was baptized into death. He called upon the Lord. The Lord delivered him from the pit. Jonah was helpless and hopeless, but God saves him. Mark this in your Bibles. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. This is one example of many examples in the Bible of this, you know, but God. These, you know, little statements of, you know, where was I but God? Let me just read a few of them. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Psalm 49, their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Acts 10:40, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Ephesians 2, one of the best ones. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. Praise the Lord. Philippians 2:27, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. This is really the story of every child of God. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was headed for destruction, but God. I was hardened in my heart, but God. I was going my own way, but God. I wanted nothing to do with God or his strange people, but God. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord. My prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Like good Hebrew poetry, he repeats himself. You might say he's rhyming, rapping with parallel ideas. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Peter Williams defines idolatry as, quote, anything that commands the central place in our lives and to which we give the loyalty and devotion which rightly belong to God alone. Jonah is dealing here with his own idols. He's idolized himself, really. He's idolized his own opinions. He's sacrificed to his own will, his own way. He's worshiping himself. He's been worshiping himself, basically. And those who do that forsake any opportunity of God's steadfast love. The word is hesed. The Hebrew word for God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness and kindness. Don't remove yourself from his hesed. Jonah has returned to the Lord's love. Look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the theme of, you might say, the whole book and the whole Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a summary of the Bible. If you think that you save, can I kindly say you are deluded? God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God and God alone that saves. We don't take an ounce of credit. That's the point of Romans chapter 3. All glory goes to him. It's all his doing. If God didn't intervene, no one would be a believer. If God didn't waken our hearts to his glory, we would still be dead in our sins. how refreshing and liberating it is to know that God is the one who saves. And if anybody here is a Christian, it's because God has done it. And so we praise him and we thank him. Where would we be had God not intervened? I can guarantee you we wouldn't be here on Sunday night. God has moved. And now suddenly we're interested, curiously, we're interested in Christ and his word, and we want to know more. That's the Holy Spirit. The Lord has done that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Like we said, no one's in heaven saying, "Great job, Bob. Didn't know you had it in you. Didn't see that coming." No. I love what the great Baptist Charles Spurgeon said on this verse. He said, "We know that the great fish was an Arminian, because no sooner did Jonah say, did Jonah pray, 'Salvation is of the Lord,' the great fish spat him out of his mouth." Love that. Here's the lesson. The Lord saves, not you. I don't know that there's a more basic scriptural principle than that. God saves. God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In fact, this is the phrase used in Revelation chapter 7. The great multitude is crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, no one is in heaven saying, "Wow, all glory belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his work. It's his doing. Someone aptly put it, "Why are you a Christian and your neighbor isn't?" Well, because I believed and my neighbor didn't. Well, why did you believe and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I repented. Well, why did you repent and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I was open to the truth. Well, why were you open to the truth and your neighbor wasn't? Well, because I was willing to listen. Well, why were you willing to listen and your neighbor wasn't? See, ultimately it comes back to God. It's his mercy, not his mercy plus something I've done. No, nothing, if I can say it this way, nothing in you gave you a leg up. It's the Lord that has done this. God's the author of salvation. Listen to some of these passages, and I hesitate to just rattle off. I don't want to put you to sleep. But just listen to some of these passages on this. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive." Colossians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive." John 1:13, "Who were born, not of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God." John 3, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." We can't see the wind, but we see the effects of it. See it moving the trees. Titus 3:5, "He saved us." James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." 1 Peter 1:3, "He has caused us to be born again." 1 John, "Born of God, born of God, born of God, born of God." John 11:43, "When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" That's a great picture of salvation. Folks, God doesn't just make it possible for us to be saved. He actually saves us. And when he died on the cross, he was doing it, not just for the possibility to make it an eventual possibility for salvation, he was actually atoning for sins, actually saving people. He doesn't assist us to save ourselves. We don't cooperate with him, God, like we do in sanctification. Make every effort, Peter says, in our Christian lives. We do work hard. But when it comes to salvation, it's really best understood like being born, a newborn, being born again. It's unilateral. Being born again isn't something we do. It's something that happens to us. All right, enough on that. If you want to sleep well tonight, though, rest in the fact that God has saved you. If you have faith in Christ, you've trusted Christ, God saves. That is such a peaceful, wonderful, glorious truth. All right, let's look at this last verse, verse 10, his deliverance. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." So the Lord answers Jonah's prayer. The Lord speaks to the fish. The fish obeys. Jonah's vomited out. Where does he land? Dry land, the place of safety and salvation and order. Brought back from the grave, you could say. You could even say he's been born again. this is a story of death and resurrection. He emerges from the grave. He emerges from Sheol. He's died to self. He's died to his prejudices, although not totally, as we'll see tomorrow night. Matt Smethurst said, "One sign you've encountered God is you walk with a limp, not a strut." Jonah, though, is now like the sailors. Jonah says at the end of this prayer, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. That's almost verbatim what the sailors say, right? They offer sacrifices. They make vows. They're all in for Yahweh. Just like the sailors, Jonah promises to make sacrifice to the Lord. He makes a vow. He humbles himself before the Lord. He's been taken down a notch. Now the Lord has lifted him up. And that's the message of this passage. In one sense, humble yourself before the Lord. Like the sailors and like Jonah, humble yourself before the Lord. Be all in, because the Lord is the one who saves. That should be our posture. Who am I? The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. It's the name Joshua. It's what the angels tell Joseph to name his son, because it means Yahweh is salvation. Some of you will remember the Chilean mine debacle back in 2010. Billions of people were watching this on their TVs. These Chilean miners were trapped 2,000 feet below, solid rock. And 33 men were totally desperate. The collapse of a main tunnel had sealed their exit and put them into survival mode. They ate 2 spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, and a morsel of peaches every other day. For 2 months, imagine this. How depressing is this? 2 months they prayed for someone to save them. On the surface above, the Chilean rescue team worked around the clock, consulting NASA, meeting with experts, and they designed this 13-foot capsule and drilled first a communication hole and then an evacuation or excavation tunnel. There was no guarantee of success. No one had ever been trapped underground this long and lived to tell about it. But as the story goes, now someone has. On October 13, 2010, the men began to emerge, slapping high fives and leading victory chants. A great-grandfather, a 44-year-old who was planning a wedding, then a 19-year-old, all had different stories, but all made the same decision. They trusted someone else to save them. No one returned to the rescue. No one returned the rescue offer with a declaration of independence. I can get out of here my own. Just give me a drill. They had stared at the stone tomb long enough to reach the unanimous opinion. We need help. We need outside help. We need someone to penetrate this world and pull us out. And when the rescue capsule came, they climbed in. And the writer telling the story says, "Why is it so hard for us to do the same?" Let's look at chapter 3. We don't know how much time has lapsed, but eventually the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, almost verbatim to chapter 1, how verse 1 starts off. So here we go again, you might say. The Lord hasn't changed his plans. The mission is still the same. The Lord still wants to reach the people of Nineveh. He's not changed his plans for the nations. He graciously gives Jonah a second chance. He's the God of second chances, or, millionth chances, you could even say. Verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, two things I want you to see here. First of all, Jonah was to call out against it. Again, it's a message of judgment. As far as I can tell, it wasn't God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It was a message of judgment because of the holiness of God that would lead them to repentance. There's a strong trend today, if I could say this, to sort of minimize the judgment of God. Never speak of judgment. Never speak of hell. Don't want to be known as a hellfire person. The kind of teaching that never really touches on anything that, you know, would indicate you need to change your life or stop doing this. It's kind of a Christian form of Christianity that's just only positive and encouraging. Just stick with the positive parts, right? But there's no good news without understanding the bad news. If I could make a generalization, I think in some Muslim countries that have never heard of the love of God, when they do, it really touches their hearts. God loves unconditionally? This is amazing. But oftentimes Muslims are well acquainted with judgment. But if I can make this stereotype, Americans, you could say, are the exact opposite. Americans presume unconditional love. They've come to expect it. You better love me unconditionally. But Americans have a harder time considering the holiness of God, His law. Certainly don't believe in hell. But God's message includes both the holiness of God and the compassion and mercy of God. Too often we, you know, prefer one and not the other. Timothy Keller made a good observation. He said, doctrines are sort of like an ecosystem. In an ecosystem, there's a balance that's needed, and you may not even realize the devastation that comes when this animal goes extinct or that animal takes over. It can destroy the whole ecosystem. Well, the same is true with the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of judgment. You can pluck it out if you want or never talk about it, but eventually it has some effects on your prayer life and evangelism and just how you live. If it's not on your radar, if you're unconvinced that there's a coming judgment, then that will shape you in some ways. Well, Jonah didn't hold back. He goes in, he shares the message that God gave him to share, which leads to the second thing I want to highlight in verse 2. The message he communicates is not his own. It comes from God. The message that I tell you, the Lord says. Jonah's job is to deliver the message, not critique it. Let me say that again. His job is to deliver the message, not critique it. I think we all have a tendency to edit God. Skip over the parts we don't really like as much. Forget to mention the parts that would cause people to lose their minds. But God's word is God's word. And like Jonah, I think we need to be willing to be ostracized, even killed. Let's not edit the message. For all Jonah knew, he was headed to certain death. You have to wonder what was going on in his mind. I'm sure he's thinking, everything we know about this story, he's marching to his death. He's not heading to Mr. Rogers' neighborhood here. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days! And Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah starts preaching hellfire. The clock is ticking. God's going to destroy the city. Again, at first glance, not a very encouraging message in one sense. But in another sense, it's a message of salvation. You will be destroyed unless you turn to the Lord. The bad news precedes the good news, like a medical doctor. The prognosis comes after the diagnosis. Law precedes gospel. This is true in evangelism too. One of my favorite preachers is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1981, British preacher. He said, the essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it's because the law has not been preached that we've had so much superficial evangelism. So evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It's only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption. Lloyd-Jones tells a story about a man in his church who was a really heavy drinker. And every Saturday night he would get lit and then show up at Westminster Chapel on Sunday mornings. And one particular Sunday night, Lloyd-Jones saw the man in the balcony. He was weeping and weeping during the sermon. And at the end of the service, Lloyd-Jones went and stood by the door, and the man came by Lloyd-Jones, and he greeted him, and the man left. The next day, the man saw Lloyd-Jones on a walk and said, "You know, doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so. Stay behind to receive the Lord." So Lloyd-Jones says, "Well, I'm asking you now. Come with me now." "Oh, no," he replied, "but if you'd asked me last night, I would have done so." And Lloyd-Jones says, "My dear friend, if what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I'm not interested in it. If you're not as ready to come with me now as you were last night, you've not got the right, the true thing. Whatever affected you last night was only temporary and passing. You still do not see your real need for Christ." If I could say, that's the problem today. People don't see their real need for Christ. They've not been wounded by the law. They've not been convinced that they need to be saved. They have no sense of urgency. Look at verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God." This is a remarkable statement. Jonah travels around. He just tells the truth. Jonah says Nineveh is going to be destroyed by God in 40 days. The people hear the message. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now notice this very carefully in your Bibles. They believed God. They didn't just believe in God. They believed God. They didn't just agree that a monotheistic creator created the universe. They didn't just believe that Yahweh is the maker of heaven and earth. They didn't just believe in God. They believed him. Can I just say this very carefully? There is an eternal difference between believing in God and believing God. There's an eternity of difference between believing in God and believing God. The people of Nineveh believed God. And frankly, this is the greatest miracle in the whole book. It isn't the fish swallowing Jonah, it's the people of Nineveh believing and repenting. And it's a good reminder for those of you who teach the Bible or proclaim the Word of God. Our aim is to get people to believe God. This isn't information hour. The whole goal of preaching is to get people to believe what God says about marriage, about sex, about singleness, about money, about family, about work, about relationships, about politics. Believe God. Believe what God has said. Don't just believe in God, believe him. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So notice, they acted. They responded. Notice the verbs in verse 5. They believed. They called for. They put on. There's an inward and an outward dimension to their faith. They acted. They responded. They repented. True saving faith is inward and outward. There's a belief and behavior. Not just belief, not just behavior. Both. I think, you know, a husband who mistreats his wife and says he's a Christian, says he believes he should love his wife and bless his wife as Christ does the church, but doesn't do that, that's a problem. There's a gap between what you believe and what you do. And the whole goal, or one of the goals of the New Testament teaching, is to say these things correspond. Your belief and your behavior have to correspond. It does for them. True repentance does. Verse 6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes." So now this message has reached the king. And really, in an amazing display of leadership and humility, he gets off his throne, humbles himself in a contrite heart. Verse 7, he issues a proclamation, published through Nineveh, quote, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." So he legislates this decree. The whole country, the whole district, the whole county is to fast, stop eating, drinking, even the animals. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." I love this, verse 9. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We'll pick this up tomorrow night. But our only hope is that God would assuage his judgment. Our only hope of not perishing is if somehow, some way, God provides mercy. Well, that's pretty much the story of the Bible. They get it, they see it, they believe God, they repent, they turn to God. What a message for us to be reminded of. You know, this story gets to the basics of the Christian life. It's really not that complicated, honestly. Believe God. Trust yourself less. Turn from sin. Make lifestyle changes. Have a soft heart, not a hard heart. And believe what God has said about you. Believe what God has said about himself. Trust him. These are the themes we see in this story. One of the reasons I just love it. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. It's exhilarating to teach, and it's exhilarating even for me to hear and just witness your hand. And we hear this story of your word going out and people, unlikely people, repenting, turning from their sin. We see really the greatest revival in the history of the world here. Amazing display. And Lord, I pray that we would apply these principles of reformation and revival, basic, simple, easy for anyone to understand principles. Lord, help us to be good at the basics, like repenting, turning from sin, confessing, not having a hard heart, having a soft heart, being amiable to you, not just believing in you, but believing you, believing your word, believing that what you've said is true. Lord, would you do a work, I ask, in all of our hearts? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.